It's my honor and blessing once again to be sharing with you from God's Word. There's that old saying that timing is everything. And we know that this is true in comedy, for example. I'm not someone who's particularly comedically gifted, but I am an avid consumer of comedy television and stand-up. But one staple of comedy is someone doing something at the inappropriate time, whether it's, you know, showing up at a funeral dressed for a track meet or vice versa or something akin to that. But we know in life that behaving appropriately according to the time, behaving when it matters, seeing what's around the corner and preparing to react, that can be very significant. One of my favorite creative destruction examples is the demise of the company called Koifel & Esser. And Koifel & Esser are known for making slide rules. And for those of you who know what a slide rule is and are wondering, why does our 40-year-old pastor know what a slide rule is? My dad, the engineer, taught me how to use a slide rule, and I promptly forgot. But a slide rule was a simple analog tool used for quickly making advanced calculations, useful in math, engineering, or statistics. And Koifel & Esser was a firm that manufactured, among other things, slide rules. And they had, and so manufacturing this involved making very precise, accurate markings on these ivory rulers. And they had sort of a corner on the market and managed to excel above their competitors. And in 1967, Koifel & Esser commissioned a study of the future, 100 years from now, imagining what science and technology would be like, and they speculated about different kinds of scientific advances that we might see. But what they did not see coming, which was not 100 years away, but only 5 years away, was the pocket calculator. And that basically destroyed them. And so, knowing the times and being prepared to act appropriately and confidently when the time is right is really crucial. In our passage for today, Jesus takes some people to task for their hard-heartedness, which has caused them to miss a transformative moment, the climax of the story of their people and of each of their own lives. But we can learn from those who responded appropriately how to be ready to take advantage of every opportunity to advance God's kingdom, which is good for us and for those around us. So we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We'll read verses 18 to 35. And I'll mention a few contextual things after we read. Luke 7, 18 through 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Well, first of all, who is John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. We read about the special circumstances of his birth in chapter 1 and then his prophetic ministry in chapter 3. But the most notable thing for now is that John was destined from his birth to live a hard life out in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, abstaining from alcohol, which was something safe to drink, clothing himself with camel's hair and leather, not sensible and comfortable fabrics, as a demonstration of the difficult, alarming message that he preaches. Repent and be baptized, because God's kingdom is coming very soon, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of things when God's anointed one comes. And so this is why in our passage for today, Jesus notes that John eats no bread and drinks no wine. In contrast, Jesus eats with repentant tax collectors and sinners, as we saw a few weeks ago, because these are the people who are most receptive to his message. They know that they are spiritually sick. So second, what are these things that John the Baptist's disciples reported to him? And why doesn't John go to Jesus himself? Well, back in chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, John had been preaching the good news of repentance in preparation for the coming kingdom of God, but had been locked up by King Herod for speaking uncomfortable things to King Herod. So that's why John had to send messengers. And these things that are mentioned could include all of Jesus' healings and exorcisms and miracles and teachings leading up to chapter 7, or it could mean, most recently and immediately, the healing of the servant of a centurion and raising a widow's son from the dead. So John is understandably wondering from prison, is this the one that I prophesied would come after me? Is this the Messiah? I'm probably going to die in prison, so is this truly it? I had one shot. Did I miss it? Now, Jesus could have said to John's disciples, yes, I am the Messiah who was to come. You can just take my word for it. But he does something even better. He demonstrates before them the power that he has from the Father by healings and exorcisms. And then he says to John's disciples, go and report what you've seen and heard. And he alludes to several passages in Isaiah that point to these specific kinds of signs as indications of the arrival of the kingdom of God and the servant of Yahweh. And so Jesus does not give a direct answer, yes, but instead, look and see that Isaiah is being fulfilled. Next, Jesus turns to the crowd and uses this opportunity to link his ministry to that of John. Jesus is the fulfillment of John's movement and his preaching. Maybe some people thought that John had failed in his mission because he'd been imprisoned, but actually, this validates his prophetic voice. If what he was saying was no threat to the evil powers that be, then John was probably not doing his prophetic job. And we, as readers of Luke's story, might also wonder, is John guilty of doubting God's plan, just like his father Zechariah asked for proof from the angel before John was born? To both of these criticisms, potential criticisms, Jesus clarifies in verses 26 to 28 that John is essentially the last Old Covenant prophet, and in a way, the greatest, because he gets to directly and immediately usher in the fulfillment. Moses didn't get to do that. Elijah or Isaiah didn't get to do that directly. So it's an honor for John to be able to do that. But the arrival of the greater thing means that anyone who believes in Jesus, as part of Jesus' movement, is in a sense greater than John, or has a greater faith attached to them than John. So it was great that you believed John, but something greater than John's message is about to arrive, meaning the age of the church and the kingdom of God that is coming. In verses 29 and 30, we see that some who had trusted John's message believed in Jesus and glorified the Father. And we'll come back to these people because we are to be like them. But some people did not accept John's message, and so they reject Jesus's also. And this is who he's speaking about and to in verses 31 to 35. He uses this very provocative image in verse 32. He says, these people are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." What does Jesus mean by this? Well, what Jesus is saying is that these leaders of this generation have poor awareness of the times because they are not truly in touch with the redemptive plan of God that's revealed in the scriptures. So when John said, "It's time to fast and repent and prepare for this coming kingdom," the religious leaders said, "Everything is fine. We're in control. We're playing the joyful tune. You'd better dance. Don't fast and be somber." But when Jesus said, "I have come to set free those who have been in darkness and to heal, to bind up, to forgive, and to transform," the religious leaders said, "This guy goes overboard by feasting and celebrating. He has no self-control. Doesn't he know that this is a funeral?" The religious leaders want to be the ones who are always calling the tune. They get to keep everyone else off balance. They get to be in control. And so you're darned if you do and darned if you don't. But the leaders actually have no awareness of what's really going on. And this is because their hearts are hard. For all their claims to be aware of and be familiar with the law and the prophets, they are clueless and blind when the prophesied appointed times are actually coming around. Now, Jesus asks a very incisive question in verses 24 to 26, and I think it's incisive for us as well in our times. And in fact, he asks the same question, essentially the same question, three times. He asks the crowd about John the Baptist, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" Or put differently, "What were you expecting to see? What was John's draw for you all?" If John was just a reed shaken by the wind, a flimsy person with no substance to his message, then no one would have bothered to go out to see him. If John had been someone with soft clothing, delicate fabrics, rather than rugged camel skin clothes, then he wouldn't have been found in the desert at the margins. He would have belonged in a palace, like King Herod, whom John had criticized for shockingly immoral, deviant sexual practices. Jesus is saying, "You all went out into the wilderness to see this fringe spectacle because you thought that he might be a prophet. That was the draw." Now, thinking about our present day, I think there are some things never change about human nature. We love a sensational story, both beautiful, inspiring, and aspirational stories and spectacles to see, and also the titillating gossip and shocking stories about the deviant lives of celebrities and entertainers, athletes and CEOs and politicians. There are some Christian groups and churches who are characterized by a constant distress at the decline of the world all around us, and who are primed to see cabals and secret societies behind everything, a new world order, the depravity of people in power, the imminence of the return of Christ. And it is true that there are evil and depraved people who ascend to high levels of power, and some conspiracies are in fact true. And to be fair, there are many ways that different Christian communities, especially people of racial and ethnic minority groups, have been mistreated by elites and societies more broadly. And I have Christian friends and students and colleagues in other countries who actually know that the government is, in fact, out to get them. Now, that said, many conspiracy theories are, in fact, implausible and have no basis. But something about our psychology really is fascinated by them and wants to believe in them. And that's something that's fascinating about our own psychology. And so, just like in the ancient Judea, our attention is captured by both celebrity, fancy clothes, kings, courts, and by wild-haired prophets in the wilderness. So we're drawn to beauty, and we have this pessimistic fascination imagining all the things that could be wrong in the world. And John the Baptist was a prickly and disruptive figure. That was his draw. People went out because they knew something was wrong in their society, and they hoped that a prickly prophet would do something for them to shake things up. And of course, he did, to some degree. Jesus is saying to those who were fascinated by John, if you are ready to take John's message of judgment and repentance seriously, then you should also follow me. Jesus' declaration brings up a decision or a judgment point. In verses 29 and 30, the people who had believed in John's message of repentance now trust in Jesus, but those who hadn't believed, including the religious leaders, reject him. Let's talk about those religious leaders a little more, these Pharisees and law teachers who want to call the tune. It's time to mourn. No, wait, it's time to dance. Is this based on conviction about how well the people that they supposedly lead are or are not following the Torah such that it would usher in God's kingdom? Or are they people who are just on a power trip? I hope you'll permit me a little foolishness for a minute. In my parallel vocation as someone who teaches and writes about the Bible, I wear the hat of an authority or elite in some measure. I can speak with some recognized credibility about things that scholars feel are settled concerning the Old Testament. And this means that there are settled truths, so to speak, that Old Testament scholars of nearly every faith persuasion agree on, which might surprise the average person in the pew to hear. But what I've realized is that most Christians don't care what scholars write in journals. They don't care what Christianity Today or research centers at Wheaton College or books published by Baker Academic have to say. And just as trust in authorities is diminishing in society, evangelical elites have less influence than ever. In the last couple of months, I've read several essays by, for lack of a better term, never Trump evangelical leaders wrestling with what it means that President Trump is back with a lot of support from conservative Christians. One way of interpreting this is that people are tired of being told that they must dance when they see concerning developments all around them, or that they must mourn when they actually have some hope. And it's tempting for leaders to get frustrated when lay people don't listen to us. But to our shame, many Christian elites have proven to be untrustworthy or compromised in terms of our morality that we advocate or fail to embody, or by the desire to be perceived as respectable in the eyes of the world. But the answer for us as the church is not nihilism, we just can't trust anyone, or even worse, relativism, that there is no truth, nothing is true. The answer is humble leaders who rebuild that trust. And legitimate authority comes not from self-promotion, but willingness to serve in obscurity. It comes from sincere devotion to Jesus and zeal for God's kingdom and the flourishing of the world. Jesus, even though he possessed all knowledge and was worthy of all honor, condescended to serve, even laying down his life for his people. And the congruity of his life and his teaching are proof that there is truth and that there are faithful leaders following Jesus that we can trust, even though we never put the same trust in those leaders that we put in Jesus. But any leader who's trying to censor or to shut down, to say, you must dance or you must mourn and be somber, I think that's a sign of someone who is not secure in their own convictions and their relationship to God. And we need to always be on the lookout for ambitious or manipulative celebrity leaders. Well, now that I've broached the delicate subject of politics, let me say another thing, that if there tend to be two sides of the coin in our system, for now, the flip of the coin is such that the red team is ascendant and the blue team is despondent. To those who are very excited about the current situation and optimistic about reversing the tide of social decline that has been perceived in recent years, I would say, don't get overconfident. Earlier, we heard in Jeremiah 28, the false prophet of hope, Hananiah, said that Babylon's yoke would soon be broken, but Jeremiah said that it would soon be replaced with a yoke of iron. Back to the present day, there might be a lot of good things happening in the present disruption, but if so, in a way, this is the best that we can hope for in a post-Christian society, and now some tasks of reform and reversal seem more impossible than ever. So to pick an issue that is a settled matter in our denomination, so shouldn't be controversial here, but just because Roe versus Wade is overturned doesn't mean that the fight against abortion is over. On the contrary, it could very well be that abortion is so ingrained in our culture as the backstop to the licentiousness of the sexual revolution that we've crossed a tipping point so that there is no way that abortion could ever be illegal or unthinkable. And recent ballot measures, even in red team states, bear this out. Or conversely, maybe you are, or certainly someone you know is, more aligned with the blue team. And those who are on the blue team have been despondent over the election and the actions of the last 3 weeks. And on this side of the aisle, there's a strain of, you need to be mourning, not dancing. And there have been other reasons for mourning and dirges put forward by the blue team in the past, like climate change or the degradation of our institutions or decorum. To these folks, I would encourage them, or you, if you're on that team, to take a deep breath and remember that there is a lot of ruin in a nation, and that our hope is not in politicians or political movements, but must be rooted in Christ's resurrection and the consummation of all things. And I'm not trying to draw some sort of moral equivalency here. You know, I have my own convictions, and you can ask me about them when I'm not in the pulpit. I think you might be surprised, or maybe I'm not as guarded as I think I am. But my point is only that whether you're saying it's time to dance or it's time to weep, the coin is going to flip again at some point, and we as Christians always need to be prepared to live in either world. And that's a fitting note for us to reflect on as we close. Ecclesiastes 3 says that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And among those seasons are a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time for contrasts, a time for antinomies. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, what as Christians do we do, we who live between Jesus' first and second comings? Do we mourn or do we dance? And of course, the answer is that we do both in the course of our lives, both personally and on behalf of our society that we're part of. But how do we avoid missing the opportunities to dance or being blindsided by the tragedies that cause weeping? And as we look to different leaders or movements, we hear some true prophets, undoubtedly, like Jeremiah and John the Baptist, and also false prophets like Hananiah and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But how do we know which is which? This certainly calls for discernment and wisdom, and there's no magic formula, only listening closely for the Holy Spirit's leading and paying close attention to what's written in Scripture. But I think we can think about three things. First, I think about the images of salt and leaven from Matthew 5 and Matthew 13. These images that of salt and leaven that Jesus uses to describe his people and the kingdom of God. Salt preserves, and leavening, like yeast, is working in and throughout the lump of dough. And so as Jesus' followers, we are called to a steadiness and a faithfulness in this world, the world that is passing away, but that our Creator God loves so deeply. So we should live with hope for change in society. Love always hopes, but not too much. In this world, you will always have trouble. And so this means no messianic hopes placed in someone other than Jesus. That is literally the definition of Antichrist. But also, no catastrophizing or devastation. So salt and leaven is what we are to seek to be in the world that God has placed us in. The second point, neither the dancing tune nor the dirge will last forever, but the kingdom of God has already come. Jesus has won the victory over sin and death. The theologian and missionary Leslie Newbegin is supposed to have said, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." So we're not hopeful or fearful of outcomes by chance. Jesus Christ is risen, and so the end is already determined. And this gives assurance that whatever we experience, times that genuinely call for mourning and times that genuinely call for dancing, we know that our obedience and devotion has meaning in eternity. Following his teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, which Mark read just a few minutes ago, Paul concludes, this is the last verse, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So salt and leaven, and the victory is already won. And third, this mission and steadfast hope should motivate us to be ready to respond to the needs of those around us and to society. We must not be like the Pharisees and leaders who are blind to the times and just trying to call the tunes. In order to be the tax collectors and sinners who are commended in the story, we have to admit our own sinfulness and our need for amnesty. And to those around us, both the urgent, we have to preach both the urgent, harsh message of John, "You brood of vipers," and "It's not right for leaders to live in depravity and deviancy," and the comforting message of Jesus, "For those who repent, this is the favorable year of the Lord, restoration of sight to the blind, release to those in darkness." May God's Spirit work to humble us, to guide us, and to prepare us to speak with sincerity and confidence to those around us, a timely word in season, according to the need of the moment, so that each person who hears may know and receive the grace of God. Amen.